We have been dealing with this glorious epistle of the Romans. We've suggested to you that the dominant overriding theme is the righteousness of God. That righteousness is presented in the gospel, chapters 1 through 8. It is defended in chapters 9 through 11 in God's dealings with Israel. And it is demonstrated in chapters 12 through 16. Presented, defended, demonstrated. That is God's righteousness. The first section, theological. The second section, dispensational. The third section, deportmental. My lifestyle, my manner of living, my bearing. How do I now conduct myself in light of? And so we come to this third great division, deportmental. God's righteousness demonstrated in the lives of the believer. An immensely practical section. One of the things that I love about the Apostle Paul is that he is so tremendously practical. I wonder if you've ever thought about that. The Apostle Paul is wonderfully practical. I remember when I was a believer, newly saved, some wonderful believers who were trying to give me some direction would come to me rather frequently and they would say, Marv, you're sinning because you dance. And Marv, you're sinning because you go to the movies. And Marv, you're sinning because you like to play cards. And Marv, you're sinning because you do this. And there were perhaps a half a dozen don'ts. You don't. And you don't, and you don't, and you don't, and you don't. Now their intention was good. I'm not so sure their methodology was the best or biblical. I had so much negativism that in part I'm sure that it was this negativism that drove me away from God for a period of years. I'm totally responsible, but it was the environment of negativism. And I always rejoice in the fact that the Apostle Paul is so positive. In every single one of his epistles, without exception, in every one, there is always first doctrine, and then there is duty. There is first precept, and then there is practice. There is first biblical principle. Here is how you are to live in light of that truth. It is never reversed. You see, the life is, in a sense, like a container, and it can hold so much. Now, you can try, I think often vainly, to get things out the back door. Try to discard, but I suggest to you that the biblical way is to get things in the front door. To see new and exciting truths, to get new glimpses of the divine glory, to rejoice in a positive sense in the wondrous things that God has done and is doing. And as these things come in the front part of the life, there are things that just discard themselves in and of themselves out the back. And I think the more positive we get and the more we grow and the more we grasp biblical truth, there is more and more that will simply leave in and of its own accord. And sometimes we reverse the process. Sometimes we say, get rid of, get rid of, get rid of, get rid of, stop, 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 without having new exciting things come in the front door. And the Apostle Paul, in every instance, first gives you truth. First gives you doctrine, and then he gives you duty. He first gives you precept, and then he gives you practice. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Galatians, Romans, hey, here's the wonderful truth. Now, here is how you ought to live in the light of the truth. Here's why. But I think we need more of that today. I'm not suggesting that these other things are appropriate. They're not. But there's a way about doing it. The Apostle Paul begins Romans chapter 12, this division that deals with deportment. How do I live? God's righteousness demonstrated in the lives of the believer. And he says, I beg of you, I implore you, I entreat you, I beseech you. Now we remember that Paul was an apostle. And apostleship carried with it great authority. The apostle Paul wrote to the church at Galatia and he said, hey, who hath bewitched you that you have believed a lie? Having begun in the spirit, are you going to be made perfect in the flesh? He said, if any man preach any other gospel than the gospel that I preached unto you, let him be anathematized, let him be accursed. He said, how do you want me to come? Do you want me to come gently, or do you want me to come with a rod? Apostleship carried with it tremendous authority. But when he begins chapter 12, there was no authority. He simply says, I beg you, I implore you, I entreat you that you present your bodies back to God. That you present your bodies back to God, lock, stock, and barrel. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 12, I want you once and for all, understanding the issues with your mind, feeling with your heart, moving with your will, I want you consciously, volitionally, to say, God, here is my body. Here is the totality of my being. It is yours. And when I read that, I say, hold the fort. Because I interact with the Bible when I read it, I hope you do. And I say, hold the fort. I say, Paul, what in the world are you talking about? I say, Paul, you've got your gall. You have got your audacity. How in the world can you be so brazen? How can you ask such an overwhelming thing? Paul, if you said, now I beg of you that you give God 5 hours a week, give him a couple of hours Sunday morning and an hour Sunday night and an hour during the midweek service, and why don't you give him another hour during the course of the week? Give him about 5 hours. I couldn't live with that. If Paul said, look, I beg of you, I implore you, I entreat you that you give God some of your time, some of your talent, some of your possessions, some of your goals, some of your dreams, some of your hopes, some of your aspirations. If Paul had made that kind of request, I could understand that. But that's not what Paul said. He said, I beg of you, I implore you, I entreat you, I beseech you that you take your body, the totality of your being, and you give it completely, unreservedly, unhesitatingly to God. And I say, Paul, you've got your chutzpah. There's a tape back there. I was preaching to about 600 college students during Youth Quest in this auditorium in the spring. And I used this illustration, and believe it or not, they entitled the tape back there, Chutzpah. And I would love to have a camera to see the expression on people's faces. They go back there and they look at that tape and they say, Chutzpah, what in the world is that? Well, let me try to illustrate it for you. They love me to tell stories of my grandmother. Well, I can remember as a youngster, my grandmother used to take me by the hand. And we had a fantastic bakery in our neighborhood. I mean, it was fantastic. They made the best breads and rolls and bagel. And if you don't know what bagel is with cream cheese and lox, that's your loss. However, you ought to find out, because that's what you're going to be eating in heaven. At any rate, they had this fantastic bread and rolls and bagel and pastry, and people came from all over the city of Philadelphia to buy breads and pastries in this particular bakery called Salas's Bakery in Philadelphia. And there would always be 30 and 40 people waiting to be waited on in that store. And for some reason that I do not fully fathom, they never thought about using the numbering system, you know, where you come in and you get your number and you wait until your number is called. They didn't have that. There'd be 30, 40 people. And my grandmother, with me in tow, would come into the store, and here were 30 or 40 people. And my grandmother would start her march. Right through the masses of people, she'd squeeze by as they stood up and looked. This little woman going through all of them. She'd wedge her way, snake her way all the way up to the counter. Just about that time, one of the four or five clerks behind the counter would say, "Who's next?" And my grandmother would say, "It's my next, it's my next." She just got there. That's chutzpah. That's gall. That's audacity. That's brazenness. Now listen, my grandmother got it from a good source. She got it from Abraham. You remember Genesis 18? God was about to destroy Sodom. And Abraham said, "Lord, if there are 50 righteous, will you destroy the unrighteous with the righteous?" God said, "No, I'll save the city if there are 50 righteous." Good. And Abraham says, "Lord, I realize that I'm but the dirt of the ground. I know that. But permit me, Lord, if there are 45, will you spare it?" "Yep, I'll spare it, Abie." "Lord, if there are 40, will you spare it? If there are 40 righteous?" "Yes, Abraham, I'll spare it for 40. And then he really gets brave. He's coming down 50, 45, 40, and then he says, "Psht. If there are 30 righteous, will you spare it for 30 righteous?" "Yes, Abraham, I'll spare it." 20? "Yes. Lord, if there are 10 righteous, will you spare the city for 10 righteous?" "Yes, Abraham, I'll spare it for 10 righteous." That was chutzpah. He got down from 50 to 10 with God. Now, when I read this, I say, Paul, you've got your chutzpah. If I understand you right, and I think I do, Paul is saying, I want you to take your body, all that you are, all that you have, all that you hope to be, and give it back to God. Not some of your time, not some of your talent, not some of your possessions. I don't want to break your bubble and get in trouble, but I am a servant of God. The New Testament doesn't teach tithing. Sorry, it's only the word's only used one time in the New Testament. It has nothing to do with tithing for this age. Tithing was for a servant in the Old Testament. It is never given to a son in the New Testament. A servant in the house was commanded to give 10%. A son, under grace, maybe should give a lot more, but doesn't necessarily have to give 10%. God loves a cheerful giver. You give it because you love, because you're in the household. Paul isn't saying, I want you to give some of your possessions, or some of your time, or some of your goals, or some of your dreams, or some of your hopes. He's saying, I want you to give your body. And if he's got your body, he's got you, he's got everything that you've got. And I say, Paul, you've got your chutzpah too. Unless, Paul, you have got a reason. Unless you have got logic. Unless you have got a rationale. Unless you have justification that is so overwhelming and all-inclusive, how do you get off making such a request? Now Paul says, I beseech you, I beg of you, I implore you, I entreat you. But he says, on the basis of the mercies of God. What mercies of God? Ladies and gentlemen, will you remember that a text out of context is a pretext? And if we're going to understand Romans chapter 12, we must understand it in the context out of which it is coming. And I said, first there is always truth, and then there is responsibility. First there is precept, and then there is practice. It is always based on truth. Now Paul says, on the basis of the mercies of God, I'm making this request. What mercies of God, Paul? Here we go. The week's study. Romans 1:1 through 3:20. We were condemned. We were living under the wrath of God. We were enemies. We were alien. We were separated. We were at enmity with. We were like an open decaying, smelling, rotting, grave. There is none righteous, no, not any. There is none that doeth good, no, not any. We are under divine condemnation. God has every right to punish us forever. But God in grace provides a means of redemption through the giving of His own Son, who takes my penalty, my punishment, dies in my place, in my stead, vicariously, substitutionary, on the death of Calvary, what I deserved, He took. And it allows God to remain righteous and to declare me acceptable, to justify me. And then God takes me, He begins to mold me and shape me, begins the process of sanctification, and I can't do it by myself, but through the indwelling Spirit, He begins to do it in me as I yield to the Spirit of God. And then when God finishes the work that He began with that little piece of clay and dirt that He fashioned into a human being, when He is done, He is going to glorify it. He is going to make me exactly like His Son. A piece of dirt and clay that was separated and alienated from God. He begins this process, and I'm going to be glorified. I'm going to be just like Him. You understand, do you not? There's no such thing as an ordinary Christian. Don't tell me that stuff. I love you, even if you are unlovely, and some of us are. Because I realize something of the potentiality and what you will one day be. There's no such thing as an ordinary Christian. If the one, ladies and gentlemen, that we in the foolishness of our minds think is least among us this morning, if that individual were to go out of this door, and 5 minutes later, that individual that we think is the least among us were to come back in that door and stand right here with the glory that will one day be his or hers, the rest of us would be prone to fall on our faces and worship that individual. That's how much glory there will be. There is no, don't tell me, if you do not have a high value of yourself with biblical restrictions, you're sinning. One day you're going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no such thing as an ordinary Christian. You're going to be glorified. And again, God has done it all. We are the object of His love. We are the object of His provision. We are the object of His affection. He has taken us from a position of enmity and condemnation under the wrath of God to a position of glorification. And He it is who has done it all from beginning to end. What is man that thou art mindful of him? The hymn writer wrote, the psalmist wrote, to which comes back the word, we're the object of his affection. What is man? A little piece of clay. What is man that thou art mindful of him? That thou shouldest visit him? We're the object of his affection. From condemnation to glorification, and he's done it all. Why? Why me? Now you will understand that that's the truth. That's the doctrine. That's the precept. It is in the light of those mercies of God. It is in the light of that truth. It is in the light of what God has begun and is going to consummate in me that Paul now says in chapter 12, I beg of you. He couldn't command now. Because if this is going to be real, it must come from within the heart of the individual. It's not something that you can dictate. And so he says, I beg of you. I implore you. I entreat you. On the basis of these glorious mercies of God, that you once and for all, by an act of the will, present your bodies to him. You know what he says? Present your bodies a living sacrifice. There's a little irony in that. A living sacrifice? All of the sacrifices in the Old Testament were dead. They took an animal. They put it on an altar. And they killed it. That was a dead sacrifice. Now, Paul is saying, listen, God doesn't want you to be a dead sacrifice. He wants you to be a living sacrifice. That is, he wants you to be dead to yourself and alive to God. Dead to your hopes, to your dreams, to your goals, to your aspirations. So that God can live in and through you. A living sacrifice. You know what he says about that sacrifice? He says, if you give it to me, I'll view it as something that is holy. That blows my mind. What do you think you can give to God? A little bit of your time? It's not what he's after. A little bit of your money? That's not what he's after. He wants you, the totality of your being. And God says, if you will present me your body, I don't care how mangled it is, I don't care how messed up it is, I don't care how sin-wrought it was in the past, if you will present me your body, I will view that body as something that is holy. Wow. That's what you can give him, your body. He says, it's holy. I'll accept it as something that is holy. Listen to what else he says. It's acceptable unto God. That's the only thing that you can give to God that he'll accept. He says, if you give me your body, I'll view it as something that is holy and I'll accept it. He doesn't want your works. He doesn't want your money. He doesn't want things. He wants you. He says, if you give me you, I'll view it as something that's holy. I'll accept it. The next line is wonderful because Paul says, which is your reasonable service? Aha. Paul, you've got chutzpah. You've got gall. You've got audacity. How could you be so brazen? No, 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 no. Which is your reasonable service? If you realize that you are under divine condemnation, that you have been justified, that God is working in and through you, he is sanctifying you, and one day he's going to glorify you. Paul did not have any audacity. He set forth the truth, and he says, now in the light of this truth, that's your reasonable service. There's nothing more logical. It is your reasonable, it is my reasonable service. And then he says, and be not conformed. And be not conformed to this world. The Greek word is schemazo. You can hear our word to scheme or to fashion or to mold. Paul is saying, look, present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. It's your reasonable service. And be not schemazo, be not fashioned, be not molded by this world, cosmos. And you will understand that that word world, cosmos, speaks of an ordered system. Ordered system. It's the same root from which we get our word cosmetics. Cosmetic, cosmos, world, cosmetic. You know what cosmetics means, don't you? That which makes order out of chaos. And I don't think you love me anymore. Will you understand, please? The Apostle Paul says, be not schemazoed after this world. And will you understand? That's a big problem. We watch television, don't we? And we fill our minds with the magazines, don't we? And we work in the midst of the world, most of us, don't we? And we function with neighbors, often who are unredeemed, don't we? Now, do not misunderstand me. We're not called to be hermits. And there is a sense in which we are to be in the world, but not of the world. And it is impossible not to be subject to some of the things and the philosophy and the ways of the world. He doesn't say you won't be exposed to them at all. He says, but don't be conformed. And don't you understand that this world system is suffocating us to death? Be not schemazoed after this world, this ordered system. Do you know what worldliness is? Do you really know what worldliness is? Worldliness is, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't dance, I don't neck, I don't chew. That's not worldliness. Worldliness, now listen, is participation in this ordered system, which is headed by Satan, which leaves God out of the picture. Now let me illustrate. Here's a 16-year-old teenage girl, and she begins to date a boy. There's nothing matter with dating a boy, but if she is dating a boy that God does not want her to date, that is participation in this world system headed by Satan, which leaves God out of the picture. That's worldliness. Or you want to buy a new automobile. There's nothing wrong with buying a new automobile. Nothing immoral in an automobile. That's neutral. But if you buy an automobile that God did not want you to buy, that is participation in this world system headed by Satan, which leaves God out of the picture. And if you buy a home that God did not want you to buy because it was too expensive, but you wanted to live like the Joneses. Or if you change to another job that God did not want you to have. Or you go to a university that was not God's choice for you. You see, worldliness is not simply I don't, I don't, I don't, I don't. Worldliness is anything that is participation in this world system, which is headed by Satan when it's done outside of the will of God. The Apostle Paul says, and be not schemazoed after this world system. Don't let it fashion you. And we're being suffocated by this world. It's philosophy, its goals, its desires, its worldview, its moral attitudes. Church was supposed to be a peculiar people, not weird, but different. And we can hardly tell the difference between the church and the world. It's suffocating us to death. Paul says, look, I beg of you, present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. It's your reasonable service, and don't allow this world to fashion you, to shape you. Don't allow that which is external to come upon you. But in contrast, be ye metamorphosized, transformed. You know what happens to the caterpillar that becomes the butterfly? Be metamorphosized. Allow that which is inside to come out. What? The presence of the indwelling Spirit of the living God. That's fine, Marv, but how do I do it? By the renewing of your mind. That is, by submitting your mind to the eternal principles of the divine word. You see, you're being metamorphosized this week. You're being transformed this week because by an act of the will you chose to come to an environment whereby your mind and your heart and your will are being touched by eternal truths through the sessions and the fellowship of this place. But once a week or a week a year will not do. It's got to happen in your home as you meditate and study and pray. It's got to happen at your church. It's got to happen with fellowship with believers. You're not to allow this world system to come upon you to mold you and shape you and put you into its pattern, but you're to be metamorphosized by the renewing of your mind, by submitting it to the divine truth. And in the doing of that, you will not so much prove, but you will approve, you will concur with the divine plan. Approve that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now I said, ladies and gentlemen, that always the Apostle Paul is practical. He says, listen, here is the precept. In light of that, here is the practice. Here is the doctrine. In light of that, here is the duty. In light of the fact, that God, in perfect righteousness, could have condemned you. But by grace, through faith, he has justified you. He is sanctifying you. He one day is going to glorify you in the light of that. Present your body to him once and for all, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. It's your reasonable service. Don't be squeezed, conformed, molded by this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might approve that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now you know what's going to happen when you do that? When you present your body once and for all, a living sacrifice back to God, you know what's going to happen? Your deportment is going to be changed. And in your dealings with your fellow men, you are going to begin to demonstrate the intrinsic, eternal perfections of God, his righteousness. And so Paul now is going to set forth the duty. We can only allude to it this morning. Will you look, please, at verse 9 of chapter 12. How should the believer act to those within the family of God? Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, because God is holy. Cling to that which is good, because God is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Don't be lazy in business. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation, continuing diligently in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Now what's he saying? He's saying, I want you to give a demonstration of my righteousness within the family of God. Will you look, please, at chapter 13? The Christian in government. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whoso therefore resisteth the power, so stop rebelling against government, legalized government, whether you agree with it or not. You're to demonstrate God's righteousness. How about your relationship to your neighbors? Verse 8, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in the saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But he's not lovely, so what? You were created to glorify God, and it's in the issues and difficulties and problems and heartaches of life. I get in my car and I go down Route 9, and there's a clown that cuts me off. My son's in the car, and I say, you idiot! Am I demonstrating God's righteousness? How about debatable things in the Christian life? Chapter 14. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him who eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who are you that you judge another man's servant? And so he deals with doubtful things. Chapter 15. We then that are strong, whoever we are, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Chapter 16 now, the last verse. See, Paul has said, look, in Romans 1:1 through chapter 8, I want you to see God's righteousness presented in the gospel.
In chapters 9, 10, 11, he says, hey, this is dispensational. I want you to see God defending his righteousness in his dealings with Israel. Chapter 12 through 16, this is deportmental. He is saying, okay, now, I want you to see God's righteousness demonstrated through the lives of the believer. Here's how you act within the church, to governments, to neighbors, to doubtful things, but it's all predicated on understanding the doctrinal portion of the Word of God and our presenting our bodies a living sacrifice. So my nature is placed in the grave, and now it is supernatural life through the Spirit of God living in and through me. And he concludes, verse 27, to God, only wise be, and it will be, if we demonstrate it, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Shall we pray together, please? Father, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We thank you, Father, that we need not meditate, debate, discuss, give ourselves to deliberation concerning the philosophies of men. We rejoice in the fact that thou hast revealed thyself to us. Thou hast revealed the bridge over which we can cross into the divine presence forevermore. Thank you, Father, for being a righteous God. What would it have been if you were an unrighteous God? We thank you that you are holy. What would it have been if you were unholy? We thank you that you are just. What would history have been if you were unjust? We thank you that you are a loving God. What would it have been if you were unloving? We thank you that you are a true God. There's absolute, eternal truth. What would it be like if you were a God of lies? If you were not a God of goodness and mercy and justice? How great is our lot indeed. Our place has fallen in pleasant places. Thank you, Father, for redeeming us by thy blood from every kindred and tongue and tribe. Thank you for that accomplished work which thou hast done, for the privilege of serving thee. And if there be some here this week, 1, 2, 6, 12, who have never been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, who have never been clothed with the righteousness of God that would make them acceptable before thy presence, before this day is past, may that one or those ones, by an act of the will, say, I'm inviting Christ into my heart as my Savior. I don't understand all the implications, but I know that I'm a sinner, and I know that Christ is my glorious Savior, and I'm trusting him. There are many more, our Father, in this congregation who have been redeemed, who are citizens of heaven, who are heirs of glory, who have an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, that is reserved, kept, guarded by thee, ready to be revealed in the last day. But, Father, many of us know that our lives are not all that they ought to be. We know that in our actions, with our husbands or our wives or our sons or our daughters or our parents, or with our friends or with members of our church or with those we work with, or our community and toward our government, we have not sought to actively, by thy power, demonstrate your righteousness. Father, help us to fulfill the purpose for which we were created, to bring great glory to our wondrously deserving God. Oh, give us a wonderful day today. Help us to rejoice in thee. Grant that we shall realize that in Christ, whatever our lot, we are more than conquerors, and so forbid that we should walk around with our heads down, with our tails between our legs, defeated. Help us to realize the glorious position that we have in our beloved soon coming Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.